Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
All right, that first verse there in that scripture reading, I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." I was too this morning. And I pray that you all were as well. It's interesting. We know verse 1 from Psalm 122. We look at the context of what's happening here in the psalm. Remember, this is a song they would sing in worship. It's the idea, I'm going to the house of the Lord. I'm going to worship Him. And what benefit is that I can have? And so he says, we're going to Jerusalem. This is where the tribes go. In verse 5, he says, "For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David." He said, this is where the rule is. In verse 4, he says that you're going to the house of the Lord to give thanks to the name of the Lord. The glory that we have, the opportunity to express to God, our thankfulness and our appreciation to Him. Then we have the opportunity to come to Him in prayer, as He mentions in verse 6, that we can recognize the prosperity and recognize the peace that we have in serving Him. For the sake of those who we love, our brothers and our friends, that we can petition our Lord for peace to them as well in verse 8, that we can seek God's good. You didn't see that wrong when Eric put the invitation song up. That's the strangest invitation song anybody's ever selected, isn't it? I'm happy today. We'll sing it in just a few minutes when the lesson is concluded. But are we truly happy? You know, we talked last week about kind of a how-to list, if you will. How can I come back? That was last week. I want to try to see if I can answer something from the Bible this morning on how we can be happy. How we can smile and we can be joyful when we come together. And when we think about just serving God, that it brings a joy to my life each and every moment that I have. Look over with me to Philippians, if you will. And you know why we're going to Philippians. You know what Philippians is about, right? Joy and rejoicing. And I would say that every single person in this room, that if they were in the situation that Paul was in when he wrote Philippians, would not have written a letter about joy. He was in prison. He wasn't able to get out of prison at this point in time. He was going to be as this first imprisonment ends. But he talks about the joy that we will have. In chapter 1, we see this idea of joy in verse 18. He says, "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice." Are you happy that Christ can be proclaimed today? Does that bring you a joy? Does that bring you a sense of happiness in your life? He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." In chapter 2 and in verse 17, he says, "Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you." Even if things go bad for him, he says, "I still have joy. And I still have happiness." In verse 18, "You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way." You be happy in the same way. Even if things go awry, you be happy too. You have this joy in your life. And share that joy with me. In chapter 3 and in verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." If there's nothing else that we have to be happy about today, if everything in our life seems to be going awry and everything seems to be going down the tubes, we can have the same joy that he's talking about here in the relationship that we share in God. In chapter 4, in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And so as we look to one another this morning, we should see a joy amongst one another because we are happy people. Christians are happy people. We don't evangelize others by going to them and saying, "Won't you come a Christian and be just as miserable as I am too?" We should be happy people. We should be a joyous people because of the relationship that we share with God, the relationship we share with one another, and the opportunity we have this day and every day to serve Him. We want to talk about being happy. Now, I have no pretense at the beginning of this lesson that I'm going to solve all the world's problems and that everybody will be happy and turn their frown upside down or whatever it might be. There's not a lot of frowns amongst us this morning. I don't want you to think that I think I have got it solved. I've got all the world's problems fixed. I don't think that I've got everybody's family's problems fixed or anything like that. But I do want to disclaimer that in the big scope of things, our happiness is not as important as at least one other thing. And that is the happiness of God. And the happiness of God can come from our serving Him as He wants us to serve Him. So we're not striving, and not the goal of my lesson this morning, to strive to make you happy at the expense of making God angry. That is, that you just live however you want to live and you're happy with that, but it's contrary to God's will, and so therefore God's angry with you. No, making Him happy first is more important than me being happy. But all that being the same, in the sense of if I can be happy and God's happy, I want to be happy and I want to have the same joy that Paul was talking about. That's what I want us to look at together in our study this morning. Let's start in Acts chapter 7, if you will. Acts chapter 7. This is a very dramatic example to begin with in our lesson. How can you and me be happy and express a certain amount of joy in our lives? The first one I want us to note is that we can be happy by remembering the saved relationship that we are in, or should be in. Acts chapter 7, here's a dramatic example with Stephen. I'm going to pick up at the end of Stephen's sermon. He's been preaching, and he's wrapping up his sermon, or it's coming to an end anyway. And in verse 54 it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." This is not a good situation for Stephen. Things are kind of going bad. He's been talking to them, and his sermon is one of those tough sermons. He's been accusing them of not listening to the words that had come from God throughout the generations. They're not listening now. That's the point of his sermon. In verse 55, it says, "Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse." I can see this in kind of a cartoonish way, but this is not literally, I don't think, what they're talking about. You know, a kid will do this when they're listening and don't want to listen. They put their fingers in their ear and la, 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 "I don't hear you." I think that's the idea. They rush at him with this idea that says, "I'm not listening to him anymore," and they're coming at him angry. "When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. The witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." Like I said, it's a dramatic point to be made. Then after his sermon, in the midst of all this, they're upset and they're going to kill him. And in that situation, what would you and I do? Well, I hope that we would have the faith that Stephen had here. That he continued thinking about this relationship and set his mind upon this resilience that he had with God. Now, I don't have any thoughts that we are going to be able to look up as he did miraculously and see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, literally in that sense. I'm not saying that. But we can have the same sort of remembrance that Stephen does. Remembering who he serves. Remembering even in a bad situation that there's something that I can look forward to. That there's a relationship that I sustain with God. And even if everything in my life just falls apart, I can stake my joy on that. I can stake my happiness in that. And if everything falls apart tomorrow, my bank account gets drained, everything gets stolen from me, I can still have a joy because I've deposited, if you will, where the moth and the rust don't destroy them, where the thieves don't break in and steal. I have a possession that nobody can take from me, that nobody can impact. Now, certainly I can make a decision that I'm going to give it up, and I can make a decision I'm not going to serve God anymore. But if I don't do that, no one else can have an influence upon that unless I allow them to in my life. Turn with me to John chapter 10. This should be a great source of happiness for us. John chapter 10. If we're in our right frame of mind, these reassuring words of Jesus that he says here in John chapter 10 will make this point to us. In verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." You believe that? That's a great comfort. It's a great comfort that Jesus gives here. There's a sense of happiness that says that Jesus says, you in that saved relationship, I've got you. Can't nobody take you out of my hand. You in that saved relationship, the Father's got you. Nobody's going to be able to take you out of His hand. That can give us great joy and comfort. Nobody can steal this from us. Nobody's going to come along and rob this. Nobody can damage this relationship. As long as we stay faithful to God, this cannot be touched. I want to give each one of us joy and happiness. Oh, we can be lost if we don't remain faithful. That's on us. The fact remains that there is literally nothing else that compares to this saved relationship, and there is nobody that can take it from me. You know, 100 years from now, I'll be dead. Statistically, everybody in the room will. But this will still matter. 1,000,000 years from now, we won't be here, but this relationship will endure. This will still matter. This will still have a great blessing to us if we will remain in this saved relationship. Nothing on earth compares to it. Matter of fact, Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and in verse 1 mentions it as being vain. In Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 1, he says, come now, I will test you with pleasures, so enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. There's nothing in the world, good or bad, that comes in comparison with this saved relationship. So you want to be happy. I want to be happy. We want to recognize the joy that we ought to have. Here's where we'll start, right here. We're going to remember and keep in mind the saved relationship that we have in the Lord. Let's look at something else, if you will. This time, Matthew chapter 18. You know, a funny thing about people is that I can't control people other than me. And people can't control other people other than themselves. We're kind of limited in this scope. And there's a lot of situations that I have no impact over, whether or not my taxes get raised. I really don't have a say in that. I guess I could call my congressman and plead with them to do something about it. But realistically, I'm just one of few, and I don't think that they would really listen that much. I don't really have much of an impact on my health to a certain degree. Now, I can get healthier and eat right and those sort of things, but I may have a genetic disposition for something that may go south. But there are things that I can have an impact on. There are things that I can have an influence on, and those things can have an impact on my joy and my happiness. Some things are out of my power and out of my control, but there are other things that I can have an impact on. And so I need to have the courage to correct the things that I can. The things that I can have an impact on are going to have an impact on me too. And if there's a problem associated in my life that's bringing me down or taking my joy and just being a real bummer, and I can fix it, maybe I ought to change something about it. Maybe I ought to do something about it. You see, I need to have the courage to change the things that I can. Y'all, my Mimi had that old poem up on her wall. Y'all may have seen it, to that prayer, I think it was, called the Serenity Prayer. To the courage to change the things I can. Sounds like a biblical verse to me. It's not in the Bible. I looked. But that seems to be the idea that's here. I want you're in Matthew chapter 18. Just stay there. I'm going to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because Paul mentions this thorn in the flesh in verse 7. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And his prayer to God, the answer that he gets is, that's not going to change. Yeah, I'm not going to take that away. You pray to God to take this thorn away, take this bad part out of my life, whatever it was, I don't know. And he says, I'm not going to affect that. But Paul's answer to that was, okay, I'm going to keep on doing. I'm going to keep on doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm going to keep on serving God. And so Paul lived in a time when things were a lot like they are now. Now, I know a lot of technology's changed, but people haven't changed a whole lot. People in Paul's time were living to serve self. People in Paul's time were living to serve idols and gods that weren't Jehovah, and they were seeking to do what was pleasing to them, and they were living a sinful life. And Paul looked at that situation, And he said, I can teach. I can do something about that. I can share God's word. I can do something in this sense. There's a change that I could do. What's my point with Paul and his thorn in the flesh? He was proactive. We can be proactive too. I got choices. I can sit back. I can whine. I can complain. Or I can be proactive to fix what I can fix. I know I'm not going to solve the world's problems today, but I'm saying that there are some things that can be fixed if we will use the energies to restore them. Whether it's talking to someone, studying with someone, put the effort into it to restore the joy and happiness that we should. Here's something else we can do. This is Matthew chapter 18, where I asked you to turn to a while ago. In verse 15, he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. We don't like this one. And we're going to read the verses that follow. We don't like this one, though. Because we live in a society, at least in my estimation, that immediately goes to tell mom and dad. Immediately goes to tell teacher. Immediately goes to tell the person in authority. We don't want to go to where the source of the problem is. We think a brother sinned against us. I want to go tell so-and-so about it. But he says, what you got to do is you got to go to your brother. So, you think a brother's wronged you? Think a brother sinned against you? Here's something you can't, nope. Here's something God says you must do. Go to the brother. Try to fix the situation. If he listens, you've won your brother. Well, what if he don't listen? What if he says, I'm not interested in hearing that. You're wrong. You have nothing to do with it. What do we do? Wash our hands? We're done with it? No, look at the next verse. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. I'm not giving up on trying to fix the situation with my brother. I'm going to keep working at it. Hopefully, the situation gets fixed. How dare us hope that they don't repent? How dare us think, I don't want to go talk to my brother. I know he's in sin, but I don't want to help him. Nope. Here's something I can do to fix it. I can go talk to him. And I pray that he listens. Or I pray that I listen if it's me. And that I come back. Hopefully it doesn't get to verse 3 where it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as you, a Gentile and a tax collector. Here's something that God says you can do. If a brother sinned against you, go talk to him. Go try to solve that problem. I pray it doesn't reach the third step. Because restoration has happened. Here's the point. We want to have that joy that God wants us to have, this happiness. Fixing problems that we have the control over or that we can have a part in can help with that. Here's just something you can do. All right, maybe it's not a brother. Maybe it's in the marriage relationship. Maybe, well, my marriage just isn't what I want it to be. And my marriage isn't what God wants it to be. And there's just unhappiness in my marriage. Have you tried working on it? Have you tried talking to your mate? I mean, sincerely put effort into it to work towards a situation sincerely and humbly. And don't underestimate the power of just good communication. Just talking to someone. Far too often we think so-and-so is thinking this, or we think our wife or our husband is thinking this, and good communication would solve the problem. Too often there's a lack of good, unselfish, non-accusatory communication on important issues. Proverbs chapter 15 and in verse 1, a proverb writer puts it this way. Proverbs 15 and verse 1, he says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Good communication. That can be the key to being happy, to fixing what you can, to correcting what you can. Now, I'm not pretending this morning that all of our problems are going to vanish away just because we go and communicate better with others. But I am saying that it can help. I am saying that it can have an impact. And I'm saying that if we just sit back and do nothing except whine and complain, we don't try to at least fix it, it won't get fixed. And it won't get solved. All right, let's look at another. So we've got correct what you can. What about those things that you can't fix? What about those things that you got no control over and I can't do anything about it? And they really bother me, and they really have an issue with that. How am I going to deal with those? I've tried fixing it. I can't fix it. It's not right for me to continue on down this dark and gloomy path. I've got to turn my joy around. Got to be what God wants me to be. Well, we're going to have to figure out how to get through that. A good word for that is endure. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12. I've got Jesus as the example because He is the example in regards to this endurance. In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 6, we're not going to go read it. There's a list there of qualities that those that would serve God should have. And perseverance or endurance is one of those words that is listed there. Different translations put steadfastness, patience. We got perseverance and endurance. That is that I don't allow myself to surrender or to succumb to certain circumstances and bring me into trial. In Hebrews chapter 12, here's Jesus and His life, and specifically towards the end of His life, His crucifixion. It says, therefore, verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. That endurance is this idea of perseverance. So we've got to live our life and run this race, as He says, with a sort of endurance that He's talking about. How? Verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Same idea there of endurance. We look at the cross and we see pain, and we see anguish, and we see suffering. Jesus looked at it as joy. No, not that He was looking forward to being crucified. No, I don't believe that's the case. But that the result of this was going to bring about something that was of great, great prize. Despising the shame set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has, there it is again, endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you would not grow weary and lose heart. Here, we put this into perspective for us. Jesus persevering and enduring, remaining steadfast to the end. We look to Him. We look at His life and say, I think Calvin covered it real well just in the scripture readings before the Lord's Supper. Things were looking so great, right? People are so happy with Jesus until He starts teaching some things. He didn't waver on what was truth. People's response to Him wavered. He didn't stop. He endured. He continued going through. Put things into perspective for us then. Think about it for us. We're going to look to Jesus as our example. Things look bad for us at times, and we don't have the joy that we ought to. Things out of our control. You know what? You can endure. Jesus did. You can persevere. Jesus did. And He is our example. Well, think about the human emotions that Jesus showed towards the death on the cross. Look with me in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This is right before they're instituting the Lord's Supper. He's talking to the apostles, and He is shortly going to be crucified. In John chapter 12 and verse 27, He says, my soul has become troubled. That's the human side of Jesus, the human element. There's distress, there's anxiety. But notice what He says next. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I'm supposed to ask for? No. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Jesus says, this is the reason I'm here. This is why I'm here. I'm not trying to get out of it. But enduring this, what do you do when you can't change bad things that happen in your life? You endure. We figure out a way to make it through, just like Jesus did. Put things into perspective. Even if everything is going bad and I have no control over it whatsoever, I can always say, point one up here, I've got a saved relationship. I've got a relationship with Christ that nobody else can affect. I have this that I can rely upon. Tragedy strikes. Our life feels completely torn upside down. I've got something I can look forward to. I've got something I can be happy about. Jesus is not asking us to do anything tougher than what He's done. He's gone through that terrible crucifixion, gone through hostility. He doesn't ask us to go through anything less or more. We may have to work through it. It may not be pleasant at the time, but it's worth it to look through and endure the difficulties that we can't enjoy. For the joy set before Him, which no doubt included what was to come, what was to be accomplished through His sacrifice, the worthy goal that got Him through that time of dying on the cross, I believe. So we use Jesus as the example. It's a horrible experience, but we can focus on the joy as He did as well. Look with me in Romans chapter 8. Even if everything else and our problems seem so great, if we can't do anything about it, we can look forward to what's to come. We can look forward to heaven. Romans chapter 8 and in verse 18, Paul writes there, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." What's it like to not be a Christian? Now, I want us to seriously try to consider that. Now, we know the blessings that we have from being a Christian, but what's it like to not be one? What do we have to look forward to if we're not a Christian? What's life going to really be about? It's just living and working and dying, isn't it? Maybe retirement there, that's what I can look forward to? There's no joy. There's no hope of something to come. If we live life not being a Christian, no hope of a saved relationship, no hope of eternity, the only thing we've got to look forward to is which nursing home my kids are going to put me in, and hopefully they got the best staff. We're not a Christian, we got nothing to look forward to be perfectly honest, and it's a terrible thing to think about. What's our hope then? What's causing us to be unhappy? If we can at least look at this and be honest enough to say that I've got something I'm looking forward to, and no matter what all is going bad right now in my life, no matter what so-and-so said to me, so-and-so did to me, no matter what situation has found itself in my life, I've got something greater that I'm looking towards. I'll be happy about it. I'll be joyful about it. We need to focus on the joy that is set before us. Matthew chapter 6. Something else that can help bring us joy, Jesus talks about in this sermon. He's teaching them how to pray at this particular point in the sermon we're looking at. And He says in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." Verse 14, He says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So here's the point. Jesus says, you got to forgive others. And then the explanation of that is that's a prerequisite if we want to be forgiven by the Father. We're commanded to forgive others. Sometimes we hold a grudge for so long about something that somebody did to us, whether it was yesterday or 20-some-odd years ago. They did something and they wronged me. We hold on to that grudge for so long. We never try to fix the situation. And we're unhappy with this person or we're happy with the situation, and we just keep holding on, holding on, holding on to it. It just steals the joy from us. And not only that, we see God's expectation to fix that situation. God's expectation that says, forgive us our debts. We pray to God and we ask Him to forgive us. And then we don't go forgive our neighbor, our brother or sister in Christ. We hold a grudge against them. What does that accomplish? In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 17 and in verse 3, he writes there, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." We can hold grudges. All grudge is going to do is bring us down, take away our happiness, take away our joy. We're commanded to seek forgiveness. We seek forgiveness from God. We seek forgiveness from one another if we've done something to a brother or sister. If you haven't left Matthew chapter 6, turn back to chapter 5. Here's in relationship to our worship. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. He says, "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, Leave your offering there before the altar. Go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. We're not as good at forgiving as God is. I wish that weren't the case, but we're not. We petition God for forgiveness, and we repent, and God forgets and forgives. It's done. We try to take care of the things that we've done when we've wronged someone, or we should. We should try to seek their forgiveness. I guess they get to determine whether or not they're going to forgive or not. We know God's expectation. We can only do what we can do to help fix a bad situation. There's personal benefit to this, not only spiritual benefit to this, but to just the human side of us, the joy in restoring relationships through forgiveness. When there's unresolved conflict between two people or two groups of people, it's a breeding ground for bitterness and hatred and grudges and strife and all sorts of things. And it's not very Christian-like, if you will. There's too many examples of this. We're going to look at just a couple. We'll look at one or two in Genesis. So we can start all the way back at the beginning to look at this. Genesis 27. This is Jacob and Esau. You remember Genesis chapter 27. Jacob deceived his father and stole Esau's blessing. And then the result of that, the grudges that last for years and years. He's wronged me. He's done this wrong. And then there's a grudge that's developed there. In verse 41 of Genesis 27 says, so Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Here's your ultimate grudge. He wronged me. He stole from me. He took something from me. He did me wrong. And so I'm going to hold this grudge. I'm going to be upset with him. And you know, Jacob's mom gets wind of this. And then sends him to Paddan Aram, where he works for Laban for 20 years. But 20 years passed. And this is still on his mind. Turn forward to chapter 32. Genesis 32. And in verse 6. Messengers returned to Jacob saying, come, we came to your brother Esau. Furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Now we're worried. 20 years has passed. Been holding on this grudge for 20 years. And he's coming back to his homeland, and he's still afraid. Look, he's bringing out an army of folks. He's bringing out all these folks. Here's this anxiety. I left on bad terms, and he must still be mad at me 20 years later. Look at verse 7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the cattle in two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. He's worried because of a wrong and a grudge. Because there wasn't forgiveness between them. Here you are. A great homecoming. A great joy, a joyous occasion. Here's my brother that's coming back. 20 years he's been gone. And here it is, filled with worry and anxiety and meeting his brother who at one time wanted to kill him. Jacob sends these groups ahead to meet Esau. Lavish gifts, trying to win the favor of his brother. Chapter 33 and verse 1. Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming. 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, and he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. We got to get prepared for what's about to occur, right? But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground seven times till he came near to his brother. Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are these with you? And he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. The maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, what do you mean by all this company which I have met? And he said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Jacob's attitude, his humble attitude, I think helps in this situation. And Esau, with what seems to be forgiveness of what happened 20 years before. But just look at the dread. Just look at the missed years that they had. when he goes to meet Esau. Should have been a wonderful occasion. Should have been joyous and happy, but it's filled with dread and anxiety. Why? Because there wasn't any forgiveness. There wasn't any forgiveness prior to that because of all the issues that go unresolved for all these long years. There's all this anxiety and dread. Of course, you know, in the latter part of Genesis, you've got this story of Joseph in chapter 45. Who can forget this and the anxiety of his brothers sold him into slavery? And they hold on to their sin too. And chapter 45, verse 1, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him and cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there's no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They should have been joyous, happy. "Our brother's alive. We thought he was probably going to be dead. We sold him into slavery. He's here. He's alive. And he's got all this, you know, that's going to help us and save us from the famine." Well, it's a good thing that Joseph had this idea of forgiveness in his heart. Second in command in Egypt. Had the power to tell them, "I'm not giving you any food." Had the power to probably have them arrested or even put to death, I would imagine. Verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." They came closer and said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph's got the good attitude. He's got the attitude of forgiveness. He's got this attitude of joy. It still bothers him. You read Genesis chapter 50 and you'll see that idea here. If we want to have the joy and happiness that God expects us to have, we're going to need to have forgiveness for others. And we're going to need to seek forgiveness when we have wronged others. The Bible tells a lot of stories like that. The Bible tells a lot of stories of people who have these relationships that are strained and are ruined. Relationships that are filled with anxiety and dread because there's lack of forgiveness or seeking forgiveness. So how are we going to be happy? Forgive and seek forgiveness. You know, the husband-wife relationship is a really important one. A lot of joy comes from it. Parent-child relationship, that's a good one. God put these in place. There's a lot of joy that comes from that and happiness. But I'm going to tell you, there's another one that's of great importance too. That's brother and sister in Christ. One who shares in fellowship with the Lord. Fellow children of God. We can find fulfillment and happiness in the relationships that we have with others. Those relationships and happiness can have their difficulties at times because we're all people. And well, I know me. I've met me. And I know how I am. And you know you. And you know you. And you know how you are too. And we're just all really tough people. But we can have a great joy from one another if that's our desire. Or we can hold grudges and hold them for years and years and years and wreck relationships. So let it go. I quoted Elsa this morning. Let it go. Let's be happy. Let's try to forgive one another and seek forgiveness if we've wronged one another. It's a great sense of joy. Now here it is. Four things on how to be happy. I thought about my lesson this morning. I thought I might want to switch this slide with the next one that follows because I could have preached a negative lesson this morning. And I guess there were parts of this where we use the example in the negative to make the point here of the positive as to how to be happy. Because instead of calling this how to be happy, we could have called this the lesson on how to be sad. You want to know how to be sad? Here it is. Don't remember that saved relationship. Live your life forgetting fully about the fact that God has died for you and you have an opportunity to be with Him. Just ignore the most important thing in your life. You'll be sad if you do. Here's another. Don't correct what you can. See a trend here? Just sit back, whine about how bad it is, how unfair life is, and how unfair it is to live like I have to do. And don't lift a finger to try to solve any of those problems. Don't do anything about it. Just sit back and do nothing. You'll be unhappy. You'll be sad. Here's another one. Don't endure. Just don't try to make it through. Say, "I'm down in the dumps because of all these things that I can't change. I can't do anything about them. I'm going to complain. The world's unfair. God's unfair to me. I won't look to Jesus as an example. Why would I want to know anything about Him?" You remember, I've already forgotten about that from point one. You'll be sad. Don't forgive. Don't seek forgiveness. Just assume it's always the other person's fault. Completely and utterly, it's their fault. Hold on to that grudge till the day you die. Hold on to it. You'll be sad. You won't have the joy that God wants for you. That would have been a pretty bum lesson, wouldn't it? Let's do the opposite. Let's seek to have the joy that we ought to have. Let's seek to be happy. Let's do our best to be happy people. Let's do our best to be happy worshipers of God. Let's do our best to be happy representatives of His on the earth. And so that when we go to people and we say, hey, you ought to be a Christian like me, and they say, well, I can see you're sure happy about it. And they see the joy in our life. We're going to sing a song. I don't know. This is not an invitation song. You know that. And I hope that it sums up what I was at least trying to say, at least in my thoughts this morning. Let's try to seek to live the life that we're going to sing about next. In serving God. If we can help you in that this morning, take advantage of the opportunity by coming to the front as we stand and as we sing together.